The philosopher and longtime seminary professor Diogenes Allen tells a story about his time his wife was on a committee to plan a silent auction for their children's school. Different families in the school donated goods and services to raise funds for one cause or another. One member of the committee was a stockbroker and so offered to look at someone's retirement portfolio for free. A lawyer donated an hour of free legal advice, and I'm sure looked at watch the whole time for you lawyers. Someone offered to cook a meal. Eventually, the conversation wound its way to Alan's wife, and everyone paused and became a little bit uncomfortable because they knew that she and her husband were involved in the church, that her husband was a clergyman, so they assumed they didn't have much to offer. So Alan's wife said, "My husband would be glad to give the highest bidder an assessment of his or her spiritual condition." And everyone laughed. You get it. So Alan uses this story as an introduction to his book on spiritual theology. And that topic has to do with the branch of Christian thinking that explores how do we grow in our faith? What does that look like? How do we deepen our relationship with God? To do that, Alan says, we have to get over our discomfort with the idea that we have a spiritual condition that can somehow be measured. What does that look like? It's hard to do, and Alan says that he was glad no one on the committee took up his wife on her offer because he felt incapable of evaluating people's spiritual condition. And the words spiritual condition seem fraught because they sound bad. It's like a diagnosis you would get at the doctor. You have a spiritual condition. You'd probably rather have a spiritual life. But if we're honest with ourselves, maybe we hear the truth in those words. Because there have probably been times in your life when you have felt comfortably enfolded in the love of God, whether as children in a caring family or church, or as adults who have been comforted through some kind of grief or illness, had some kind of spiritual friendship. Maybe you've been a person privileged enough to give up something of your time or your resources of yourself to others. And maybe it's in those times when you feel especially close to God. Your spiritual condition is good. But then you probably know there are times where the inverse is true. When you're in a season of darkness or despair, when you feel isolated or alone, there can be times when it feels like your life lacks meaning or purpose or direction. Any number of things can make it feel like God is far away. So you might say your spiritual condition is bad or difficult, at least. And that's an oversimplification because you can have a good spiritual condition if bad things happen to you. That's one of the benefits of faith. But maybe it seems like the way we encounter some of the things in our lives has something to do with our souls, how far or how close we feel to God, how we handle adversity, or how we orient our lives toward others. So there is good, there is bad, then there is everything in between. The feelings of your days are probably mostly neither high nor too low, not a time for singing a doxology nor a funeral dirge. You may not feel especially close to God at this particular moment, but you can come to worship hoping for something to feed your soul. You have it together enough to teach Sunday school or to serve on a church committee. You don't always pray or read scripture, but your Bible isn't just gathering dust either. You have life in your soul. But maybe you're starting to wonder if there isn't a little bit more for you. Your spiritual condition is in flux. You're on the way to somewhere else. Alan, one more time, says that this feeling is an invitation to a deeper life of faith. By taking part in common religious practices such as going to church, he says, reading the Bible and praying before meals, sooner or later, we feel a vague but persistent urge for something more. An urge we cannot describe very well. And unless frustrated, this desire can occupy more and more of our attention and lead to a hunger for God's continual presence. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think that's the question we've all come to ask in one form or another. Alan calls it God's continual presence. Jesus' questioner calls it eternal life. What would we call it that we're looking for? Is it purpose or assurance, presence or understanding, sanctification, faith, spirituality, or a spiritual life? It's no small thing to ask for, and if you've been practicing your faith long enough, eventually the baby steps don't satisfy and you want something more. Why not ask God what you're really hungry for? For the past month or so, we've been with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem as he teaches and heals and deepens the faith of the people around him. And if you are tired of the road to Jerusalem, don't worry, we'll get there soon. We'll go on Palm Sunday with Jesus and the disciples. But most of faith, as with most of life, happens on the way. If you'll forgive the cliche, it's in the journey, not the destination. So the long walk to Jerusalem gives Jesus and the disciples plenty of opportunities to encounter people along the way. And today in Luke, we meet the rich young ruler. So it's a composite title. The Gospel of Mark calls him rich, Matthew calls him young, Luke calls him a ruler. He's a magistrate or a synagogue official. And whoever he is, the rich young ruler is someone of some importance, at least in his own eyes, and he is a prosperous, probably well-known community leader, would have cut quite a figure walking up to Jesus like that. Everyone would have noticed him. And because he asks what he asks, both in his veneration of Jesus, good teacher, he says, and in his question about deeper things, we might guess that here is someone who has some substance to him. There's more about him than his outward appearance in prosperity would show. He's rich, but he's the sort of person who's not above going out to see the wandering rabbi and getting a diagnosis of his spiritual condition. Jesus sees him coming a mile away, and from the very first, he picks at him just a little. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And this seems strange coming from Jesus. Of course Jesus is good. Look at all he's done to this point in the gospel. And plenty of people have puzzled under this wondering why Jesus denies this mark of respect. Some have said it's humility. Others that Jesus sees through his address as a kind of flattery. We don't really know why Jesus protests here, but maybe looking at why Jesus demurs, it has something to do with recognizing that what's at the root of the rich young ruler's question. He's asking about the needs of his own soul, and Jesus points him to God. Because that's where we go to learn the truth about ourselves and the truth about the lives we are dying to live. We all have those feelings of need, needs in our soul. We want to feel better, to have direction. We want to feel comforted when we're underwater or encouraged when we're trying to make progress. We want to feel like we're accomplishing something. We want to feel like the balance of our lives has been good and maybe helpful for others. We want to feel like our spiritual condition is good. Sometimes if we base everything on those feelings, then that can hide the deeper truth about ourselves. We can be all too willing to hide, to show unfulfilling answers as unfulfilling answers to life's deepest questions. We can imagine what youth and riches and prestige meant to the rich young ruler. And who among us hasn't been distracted by similar things? If only I get that next raise, that next job, if only I meet the right person, then everything's going to fall into place. I'll get my health under control. Then I will be able to answer those questions of soul. What we want and what we're really looking for, the only answers to the deepest questions in our souls are found in God. And it follows Augustine's old confession, "My heart will not find rest till it finds rest in you. We might come to church with needs that need fulfillment. Jesus wants us to stop talking about ourselves and wants us to look up to the one who is good. So when the rich young ruler asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus points him to God. Then he says, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And these are the latter of the Ten Commandments, which every faithful Jew would have known. Certainly this prominent synagogue official would have. "I have kept all these since my youth," he says. Like you, probably, this man has come to Jesus for more than a Sunday school lesson. He wants to go deeper. He has come for eternal life, something he may not even know how to articulate properly. He just wants to be close to God, but you can't do that without willing to give up something, even if it's just your preconceptions about yourself or about God. You can't get close to God without willing to be changed. So Jesus says to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Go, sell all that you have and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And that's really when it all falls apart. Because if you've ever heard a sermon on this story before, whether from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it probably started here. It's good stewardship material. Give up what you have for the sake of the mission of God. And it's not just that, but it is that. Then there's the challenging conclusion that grabs all the headlines. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then we all start to squirm a little, and we go away sad and uncomfortable because we're rather privileged, and who could possibly do what Jesus asks? We wonder if the kingdom of heaven is beyond us. The disciples are obviously uncomfortable. So Peter pitches in, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Bless Peter. He still doesn't realize that it's not about him. So at some point, the switch flips, and Jesus isn't just talking to the person in front of him. He's talking to everyone. He's talking to something deep within us. And maybe we hear something like his words and we feel discouraged. We recognize how much we have. And although our accountant classifies those things as assets, it's hard to recognize that our life's work might actually be liabilities when we come to live the life of faith and deepen our connection to God. And it's true for churches, too. How hard can it be to let go of things that are precious to us, things that have served us well in the past, whether programs or structures or committees, relationships or histories, all of which have made us who we are? Can they impede what God wants us to become? It's not that God wants you to be someone else or for us to become a different church. But I do think an authentic encounter with the word of Jesus means that we might view what we have differently. If we want to become our true selves, ourselves found only in God, what might we have to give up? We've come to Jesus this morning wondering what it means to have eternal life. We don't want to inventory our possessions or get a diagnosis of our spiritual condition, even if that's what he asks us to do. We might then be in the position of all of those onlookers asking, who then can be saved? Jesus, as he tends to do, asks impossible things. But then he continues, saying that with God's help, maybe we can do just those impossible things. It recalls the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There's one detail that emerges in Luke's particular account and not in Matthew and Mark. And that is the rich young ruler hangs around for a bit. In the other Gospels, he leaves. He's grieving because of his many possessions, exit stage right. But Luke, the gospel writer, most concerned with issues of wealth and poverty, of the concern of the poor, he has the rich young man stay right where he is to listen to what's next. He stays long enough to hear other things too. So he hears that nothing is impossible with God. He hears how much more he has to gain by doing what Jesus asks him. Jesus gives him a diagnosis of his soul, but he gives him a prescription too. Because God doesn't ask him to do an easy thing. It may not feel like God always asks you to do easy things. Yes, God wants you to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to treat others as better than yourself. God wants you to become like a little child, or to be as wise as a serpent. And God wants you to give up some of your stuff, whatever stuff means, so that you can have something better. A life full of the presence and the power of God. God wants your church to be a place where you can grow in faith and practice and receive the love of Jesus in community. So what are you willing to give up so you can find that here? We don't want to go away grieving when we hear the hard things, because the grace of Jesus is what comes next. The promise that no matter how hard life may seem right now, no matter what you face or how far away God may feel, how faith may feel impossible right now, and you wouldn't even know where to look to get started, it's just at that point when Jesus is ready with a word of grace to encourage, and then when we fail to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, a hard thing. And then when we fall down and fail, he does it for us. We may or may not give up our stuff. Jesus gives up his life. It's worth wading through the hard things in your life and in here to see what Jesus will do next. It's not eternal life or everything you've ever wanted, but it's what God does. And for us, it's a beginning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.